If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 is where we'll be picking up tonight, finishing up chapter 3 tonight. That'll leave us about five Sundays to execute chapters 4 and 5. So hopefully we should be able to accomplish that without tremendous difficulty anyway. First John chapter 3. And we forgot to announce this morning, so in case you're not already aware, there is a singing tonight right after services over at the Johnson Ranch Amenity Center. We certainly would invite every person. We'll have some foods over there as well. But even if you didn't remember that we were doing the singing, didn't happen to bring anything with you, don't let that bother you. There is always an overabundance of food supply when we do these, so we would much rather have you come, even not having remembered to bring something, than to not show up. So if you can come join us for that, we would certainly appreciate that. We're going to ask Joe Cruz, if he would, to lead us in a word of prayer as we start. Amen. All right. Just real quickly, we want to hit a couple of things that we talked about last time. We're in that section where it really constitutes the body of the whole letter, the bulk of the body of the letter. You've got that kind of that parenthetical statements, the setting the parentheses or bookends around the body, where both times we're talking about our confidence, that we may have confidence in chapter 2, verse 28, at his coming, and in chapter 4, verse 17, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Those two statements kind of bracket this whole unit, where he's talked about the confidence that we have. And the confidence that we have, it says, by abiding in him and his word abiding in us. That's the critical part of that. And you remember we've said that with Gnosticism, there was this mindset that what you did really didn't matter because your spiritual side and your physical side were separated from each other. And so the physical side was inherently evil. And so it didn't matter. You could continue to do things that were evil. And yet he is saying in here, you can know that you have a relationship with God, but it does matter how you live. His word needs to abide in you, and you need to abide in him. And both of those, that whole idea of dwelling in, living, making a permanent residence in, is the thought there. And then he tells us in chapter 3 as well that there was a couple of reasons that Christ came. He came to take away our sins in chapter 3 and verse 5, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. All the way through all the events. We talked about in class this morning how shocked the people must have been when Jesus met that troop of people coming out of Nain and raised that young man from the dead. Because sickness is bad enough, blindness is bad enough, but to raise one from the dead just rings out from 1 Corinthians 15, oh, death, where is your sting? I mean, Satan no longer, once Jesus comes on the scene, really had the power that he thought he did or that others thought he did. And so God, through Jesus, conquered all of that. So he destroys the works of the devil also, I think, by trying to help them understand that you're starting a new life when you come in Christ. And he has the ability to give you what you need to defeat the devil in your life. And so you don't have to live your whole life succumbing to the things that we are tempted to. Doesn't mean we don't ever fall. All the way back in chapter 1, you remember he said, if you say you don't sin at all, you miss the point. That happens. But this chapter uses the word commit a lot. And so it's talking about this idea of committing sin. And so he says in the New American Standard, no one who abides in him sins. So it just states it that way. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And so we'd kind of left off talking about that mentality. The ESV says no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. The word keeps is not really in the original there, but that is the gist of the tense of the word in the Greek. So what happens is, in our language, when you put sins, it could be either. It could be the continual carrying out of, in other words, that that tense that would say, this is something I am living in or continuing to do, or it could refer to just a single time, anyone who sins. Our language uses the same word, and the word itself doesn't designate the tense, if that makes sense. In the Greek, it does. And so the Greek is probably better translated, though there's not a word for keeps on. That's the tense that is there. For anyone that keeps on sinning, says has, and that should say, neither seen him or known him. But doesn't, and so the idea is it's a practice. And so some versions even say that. How many people in here have a version that say he who practices sin? Yeah, so there's several that say practices sin. The New American Standard in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil and has sinned from, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, again, no one who is born of God practices sin. And then he's going to tell us why it is. He helps us to understand that the idea of righteousness, and I love that he states it this way, based on Gnosticism, because he says, how do you know if one is righteous? I love the way the New Living Translation puts this. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows they are righteous. He's saying it does matter. Some of the versions will just say, he who practices righteousness is righteous. You have to live right to be righteous. There is no other way. And remember we said three tests? They are what? He continually puts us through the three tests in 1 John so that I can know about my relationship with God. What are they? See, we'll just have to keep asking that till we make sure we get all three. He started in the very beginning with belief. And so, in other words, our faith are what it is that we believe about Jesus. Then he dealt with the idea of righteousness. In chapter 2, he dealt with that as well. Righteousness, and we need to be righteous and live righteously if we're going to be considered righteous. And then he dealt with love. And those three tests continue to show up in here. He's saying you can use those as means of understanding. So he says he that does righteousness is righteous. That's how we understand that. And then again, in verse 10, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So again, we're incredible contrast, are they not? So what does that do for you when you look at that? Yeah, Deb? Yeah, I think it is. I mean, he is pretty much telling you, you're gonna have to decide which of these two you are, because you're one of them, right? You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. You have to make a decision. And the whole letter is helping you to understand how you don't have to be in doubt about that, how you can be assured, how you can know that you are a child of God. And he says all of that happens. Why? Because the seed of God abides in us, or the seed of Christ. And so he continues to use that present tense, the idea of the one who's truly born of God does not continually practice sin. And then why? Why does he say, you don't continually practice sin. Why? Because Christ is living in you. He says, because he's dwelling in you, he's not talking about miraculously. He's talking about you've changed your affiliation. You've changed who you are. When you came up out of the waters of baptism, he said the whole point was that now you are a slave to righteousness, no longer a slave to sin. He said, so you can't have the seed of God in you and continue just to live the way you want to live as far as sinning. Yeah, Joe? The eventual destroy won't come until Christ comes back again. I'm saying as far as total, that the devil no longer is involved anywhere. But prior to that, that's the whole point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15. When Christ was raised from the dead, we are now equipped with everything we need to overcome anything we face, including death itself. So much so that you remember Jesus, even when he was teaching, back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, I think it is, where Jesus is talking, he says, fear not him who can destroy the body. Why? Why not fear the one who can destroy the body? Because that seems like something to be pretty fearful of. But why not fear that person? Because they can't destroy your soul. He says, can they kill you? Yes, they can kill you. And the death that exists in this world today exists because sin came into this world. All death. But he says, Christ has won the victory over that. So the physical death can still happen. But he says, it has no power over your soul at all. So they can kill me, and Satan cannot destroy me. He can kill my body, but he cannot destroy me because he has no power over the soul. Eventually, he will be cast completely out. You'll have the judgment. There will be no world we're seeing here. In the meantime, he's continuing to work, but I think it's like, kind of like the book of Revelation as a whole, is saying, big battle going on. Let me tell you who's going to win. You choose which side you want to be on. I mean, that's just kind of giving us a choice. He's saying, God has already won this victory. This is done. Similar to the way he did when we talked about Jericho this past Wednesday. He said, see, I've given it into your hands. God says, we have the victory already. And we can be assured of that because Christ has already overcome. When he came into this world, came to take away sins, but also to empower us to be able to overcome as well. Does that make sense? Does that help at all? All right, and so he says, and that's just because we're his children. That's why when you talk about children of God versus children of the devil, he says, if you're a child of God, you act like God. Remember what he said a little bit? He says, we have that hope in us that we're going to be like Christ. We don't know what that'll be, but we have that hope in us. You remember what he said that hope does? Everyone who has this hope in them does what? You remember what he said in this letter, in the same chapter? Purifies himself even as he is pure. He's saying, because he has come into my life, it changes who I am. And so I can't sin because that is inconsistent with who I am. He's not saying it's impossible for me to commit a sin. He's saying that can't be my choice of life because I have Christ living inside of me. And so then he goes on to say, so it's evident who is and who is not. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So now there's two of the tests again. He's saying, but you can know. Because obviously, the opposite of those are true. He's already dealt with these. Remember back in chapter 2. He talked about brotherly love as being a means by which we abide in Christ. He talked about practicing righteousness as being a means by which we abide in Christ. And so he's already identified both of these. I need to examine, and that's where he's going to go next. Because as a matter of fact, the bulk of the rest of the letter is going to deal with the love subject and how we love and how we need to understand that. That's the primary subject of the rest of the epistle. He's going to continue to build on that. How does that demonstrate itself? And then so that's where we pick up tonight. So pick up with me if you would. And he says, starting in verse 10, where he says, by this the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Stop there for a second. That sound familiar? He's already said that once, hadn't he? Back when he had that discussion where he says, not a new commandment, but it is a new commandment, because he gave us that new standard. He's just taking us back there again. He's saying, this has always been the case from God. That's why when Jesus was asked about the great commandment, love God, love your neighbor, both of them. And he says, that's been from the very beginning, that's how you knew, because you love brother. He says, this is the one we've heard from the beginning. But he says, not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So as you start to think a little bit about Cain, and he says, here's your choice. You can either love your brother or you can be like Cain and treat your brother like Cain. He says, how did Cain treat his brother? So he killed him. Why did he kill him? What's that? Yeah, he says, Cain was evil, Abel was not. And that did what to Cain? Like it does to a lot of people. What's that? Made jealous and envy. Yeah, I mean, his brother's sacrifice was accepted, his wasn't. He didn't handle that properly, and so he ends up killing his brother. And so he goes on from that point to say, that because his deeds were evil, his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. All right, so we're just going to stop there for a second. We'll get to the end of the chapter in a few minutes. So as he's dealing with this part, he's going to say, all right, so you've got to love. And you have to love differently than Cain did. So what causes us to demonstrate, or how do we demonstrate a lack of love? I mean, chances are we're not going to grab a rock and whack somebody on top of the head with it and kill them. Chances are. We're not guaranteeing that that won't happen, but chances are. But we can certainly demonstrate a lack of love, because he's going to say that both of these, love and lack of love, are both demonstrated. And so how are they demonstrated? Yeah, Ron? All right, so that's one of the ways. And he's going to talk about that even in this chapter. John is. That's the very way he's going to, matter of fact, he's going to make a comparison first, Cain versus Christ. Cain, you know Cain didn't love his brother because he what? Because he killed him. You know Christ loved us. Why? Because he died for us. And that's what he says. He said, in this is love known. The old King James version adds the love of God in there. It adds of God, which is the gist, I understand. But I think that it lessens the impact of the statement that is made. Some of the other versions say things like, by this we know real love, or we know love. It isn't just that he's saying by this we know the love of God. I think he's saying, here's the true definition of love. Why is that important? Because what did he tell us earlier? He said, how do you need to love your brother? That's what he told us first, but then he changed that standard in 1 John to what? The way that God has loved us, or Christ has loved us. He says, so there's the new standard. And then he says in chapter 3, here's how you know love. Christ gave himself for us. He said, that is the definition of true love, of real love. He said, that's the demonstration. Cain killed his brother. Christ gave himself for us. And so as we think about that whole relationship, how is it? Because he says, love is going to help us understand a couple things. One, love is showing us that we've passed from death into life. What death into what life? And how does it show us that? Yeah. Yeah, spiritual death to spiritual life. And he's saying, love, in what sense? So how does it show us that? Because I'm doing what? Remember Jesus saying on other occasions things like, by this they shall know that you are my disciples? How? Why would that identify me as a disciple of Christ? That I love one another. Because it's exactly what he did. And so how am I a disciple if I'm not a follower of, a learner of? And he's saying that's how they're going to know. Love proves to you, based on how you treat people, he says, will help you understand whether you're living like Christ. We talked about, again, to reference this morning when we were looking in Luke, and you have that crowd meeting Jesus coming out of Nain. And Jesus saw this woman, and she's a widow. She's got one son. He's now laying dead in a coffin there. And they're bringing him out. And what was the statement made about Jesus? He had compassion. He cared. He's saying, how do I feel about people first? He says, do I have the compassion that Jesus, does it hurt me when I see others that are hurting? Jesus grieved because they hurt, period. He wept because of others' misfortune, including even those who were turning their back on him when he wept over the city of Jerusalem. But even when he went to the grave of Lazarus, knowing fully well he was going to raise him, didn't he? Certainly, he knew he was going to raise him. And yet there's Mary and Martha and the others that are mourning. And what does Jesus do? He cries. He weeps because he hurts when others hurt. And so he's saying, we have that compassion. That's going to help us understand we've made that transition from death into life. And he says, and if you don't have love, he says, then you're still in death. You're still living there. And so how do we demonstrate that? Because he said, it's worse than even that. Because he says, if you don't have love, you abide in death. But look at verse 15. Does that sound familiar? We've heard that before too, haven't we? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. So he says, so let's talk about whether you love your brother or what. He says, you may not whack him on the head with a rock, but just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, wasn't it? He said what? He says, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. He says, but I'm telling you, you better not even what? You better not hate your brother. Why? Why is that so critical? Absolutely. So you see the anger and the jealousy associated with Cain, it causes him to kill his brother, right? He had a chance not to do that, didn't he? But he let that stir in him. You remember God even saying to Cain, you need to be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. It is ready to take hold of your life. And yet he didn't follow through on that, and instead kills his brother. And he's just saying, hate is the same as murder in the sense that it is the breeding ground of all of that. He says, and hate is just the lack of the love we ought to demonstrate, isn't it? And so how does he define that here in this chapter? How does he define the love that we ought to be having for each other? How do you know if you love? How do you know if you love your brother? Yeah, what are you willing to give up? He says, this is very similar to James talking about what kind of faith do you have? How do you feel about your brother? So in this chapter, he says what? Very similar to what Ron brought out, that he brought up when he's describing the nation and the goats and the sheep and those that did and those that didn't. He says, by this we know love, in verse 16. By this, he says, or in the New American Standard, it says, we know love by this. We know what love is. Here's the definition. How important is that? We deal with, in virtually every marriage class that we teach, you end up in Ephesians 5 at some point, which tells husbands what? Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Said so there is your description, not only what you're to do, but how you're to do it. So how do you do it? Because what we try to discuss in all the marriage retreats is, what does that mean today? I understand in principle what that means. I understand even, would I be willing to give my life for my wife? And I would hope that all husbands would say, yes, absolutely. If that was what was required, yes, I would be willing to give my life and to die for my spouse. That's most likely not going to be asked of us. It may be, but it's not mostly. And if it is, I would hope that we would be willing to do exactly like we think we would do. But there's a lot of other things. That misses, Christ laid down his life. Is that the only thing he did? I mean, What else did he do? That's why, I mean, I love the guy. Years ago when I heard a guy say it is, in his opinion, it is more difficult. Actually, he said it this way. It is easier to die for someone than it is to live lovingly for someone. And I think that's probably right. I mean, the day after day after day of all the things that are required to demonstrate the kind of love and compassion that Christ had. I saw a hand. Rob? Yeah, I think absolutely. And I think to make the big statements is easier because they are theological in their content. They're probably not going to be the things that are practically required of us every day. And so it's easier to talk in theology. And I've mentioned before, one of my absolute favorite quotes is still from D.L. Moody when he made the statement, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Because he said, there are no theoretical truths in the Bible. Every truth is practical. Every truth is intended to get us doing something. Well, that's the way it is here. I read this great little example for one of the retreats we're doing where a guy is, it sounded like, how many people in here have seen It's a Wonderful Life? Remember the picture that was on Jimmy Stewart on their wall, on the one wall? Anybody remember what that picture was of? Lassoing the moon. You remember that picture? Because that's what he had said. He would lasso the moon for her and to, you know, to bring that moon down. I just thought, you know, that's one of those lofty, incredible commitment types of statements. And so this guy said that. I would lasso the moon. I would go to the ends of the earth to keep your love. I would give up my life. He said several things. He had about four or five statements in a row. And she said, I appreciate that so much. She says, could you come over on Thursday and wash my car for me? He had to think about that a minute. It's like, you know, sometimes just the practical, the selfish probably is not going to get in the way of me lassoing the moon, because that's all that theory out there. But selfish can get in the way of other things with my brother, can it? Oh yeah, I think we noticed that it has to be a giving up of something. And so, because I haven't been faced with having to give up my life for Christ or for anybody else, there are other illustrations of Christ that resonate more with me, if that makes sense. I don't want to say his giving his life doesn't resonate; it does from what he did. But I think in terms of him at the woman at the well, because that's not the only example of that kind of thing. But I've been in that position. You ever been in a position where you are just worn out? And you're even worn out not because you've been out playing hard. Maybe you've been working hard. Maybe you've even been doing things for the Lord. You ever been there? Emotionally spent, physically spent. And all of a sudden, an opportunity arises that's going to require you to get up out of your comfort zone and do something. That's not easy. We find ways to look away from that. You're sitting down and the phone rings. You know, maybe you just, because you're afraid it's going to be somebody that needs your help. It's just easy sometimes to miss those little things. And so what he says here is what? He says, how do you know if you love? He says, first, what are you doing? What's the example he uses here in verse 17? If I'm giving you the right verse. Okay. So what's the example he uses? He says, so you see somebody and they need something. He says, and yet you don't do anything about it. I love the way that he puts this one, because what does he say? I love the fact that he's saying, all right, help me understand. It's almost like, John is saying, help me understand something here. Here's the situation. You don't do anything about it. Please help me understand how the love of God is in you. Help me understand it, because I can't see it. Something has to be demonstrated. And so how do we demonstrate that love? How do we demonstrate that we don't have that love? What are things? Just give me some examples of things that we can do to demonstrate that kind of love. What are the things that people need? Because I think virtually every Christian that I know, if they knew their brother needed some money to cover something, they would do all that they could. If they had the ability to cover that, they would cover that. I think most of the Christians I know would be willing to do that. Don't you think? Absolutely. So what are other things? Because it's not that we don't have a willingness to do that. What are other things that our brethren need? Yeah, Deb? Yeah, oh, no question. A lot more difficult to give your time. I need to give up some extra time for somebody. I need to dedicate that. It's interesting, in the marriage retreats, we quote out of James Dobson's What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. And he makes a point in there that they did a survey of a huge amount of wives and asked them, if your husband would give you one thing in the world, any one thing in the world, what would it be? And overwhelmingly, 80-some percent of the respondents said more time. That's what they're looking for. They need the time. They want the time. It's tough sometimes to give the time. Why? Why is it tough to give somebody time? Because there's a little bit of self in us, isn't there? A lot of times it takes away from our comfort. It takes away from what we're going to do. It requires a real sacrifice. I can give up money quicker than I can give up time, and normally because it is less hurtful, less stressful to give up money than it is to give up time. Other things. So people need our time. Other things that they need. Yeah, no question about that. If you didn't hear that, Larry was saying that Jesus demonstrated so much compassion, so much love, that even those that didn't trust him, he had the ability to draw people toward him. Even in points, it said things like, they gladly heard him. Why? Because everything he said was so easy to listen to? No, because it says on another occasion in John 6 that many of his disciples left because of the things he said were hard. He wasn't telling people, I'm going to give you an easy way out. He was giving people a way out, but it wasn't an easy way out, and yet they still gladly heard him because of who he was, the love that he demonstrated toward them. We need to do that. What about, I mean, besides physical support and financial support that people need? Yeah, go ahead, Diane. Oh, absolutely. How much do our brethren need encouragement? How are you going to know if somebody needs encouragement? Talk to them. Pay attention. Don't we need to do that? We had a conversation today at lunch that I thought was interesting and very helpful. Because as we move into the new building, if that happens, if the Lord allows us to do that as we plan, will remaining close-knit as we continue to grow become easier or more difficult? It's going to become harder. So that means it's going to require some special effort, doesn't it? Because it's possible that you have people that are discouraged that you never even know are discouraged, people that come in and out of a building that you never know because we may stay and greet and talk to the same people all the time rather than saying, you know what, I need to make sure I'm talking to my brethren, that I know my family, and find ways to get into smaller arrangements and smaller groups. And those things are critical to provide encouragement. We're going to have to work on that. As you get bigger, that's just a natural consequence of growing, is more people can fall through the cracks, and you want to avoid that. Yeah, Joe? Great point. As a matter of fact, I solved that at lunch today, too. We were able to solve several issues at lunch today. You know how the airlines give you assigned seating? I'm going to make an assigned seating chart, and so I'm just going to let you know when you come in the building where it is you're sitting. So, no, that wouldn't work very effectively, obviously. But we do need to make an effort to do that. I was talking to somebody at a congregation where the elders of that congregation asked everybody to change into a different seat starting the following Sunday, move somewhere else in the building. And they asked them to do that for the whole next month and then change seats again for the whole next month. And they did that for 3 months. As soon as they didn't ask them the following month, the fourth month, everybody went back to where they were in month one. So they're going to gravitate that way, but you do have to put forth an effort. You know, you don't have to sit somewhere different every time. But you do have to make an effort, because if you're sitting in the same place every time, it's easy to get nabbed by the same people, and all your conversations are with the same people all the time. So anyway, that's just, you get like a sermonette along with the Bible class. So he says, what are you doing? And secondly, he says, what about your conscience? Because, I mean, think about the other thing. What about the accountability that brethren need? Somebody need to help them with that? Do I need to be aware of that? I need to help hold people accountable? Just the general friendship that they need? The relationship of truly being a brother, that's not a title, that's a relationship. You know, it's not that we have, you know, Brother Millard here as if he has a title. He's my brother. That's what that means. He's my brother. And we need to appreciate it that way. How badly do Christians need biblical instruction? We need to do everything we can to give them the instruction that they need. All of those things are needs, as opposed to, he's saying, you know, when hatred is there, that's when you start getting things like rumors and backbiting and people talking behind themselves. I know the teens talked about gossip. Gossip is a great sign of lack of love, no question about it. I don't know if they even addressed that part of it, but it's a great sign of lack of love. You have envy and opposition and attacks and jealousy. All of those things are on the opposite side. He says, we need to be doing what we can. And then secondly, he says, and your conscience. He says, you want some assurance? Now, neither one of these are the only qualifier. It isn't as if he's saying, all right, so if you do these good deeds, you know you're in relationship with God. Because there's more to it than that. But he's saying, you know how you're living, don't you? You don't know how everybody else is living, do you? We heard an interview, although I don't know how much truth there is to it, knowing the Morkel children. But the comment was made about how precious their kids and how well-behaved their kids were today, and I hope David doesn't mind me saying this, but it's too late now anyway. He said, that's because you knew the kids at church. We know the kids at home. Well, every parent understands that, and we understand that concept. But so I don't know how everybody's behaving. You don't know what I do multiple hours a day. I don't know what you do multiple hours a day as far as your attitudes and actions, but I know how I'm behaving. And that's the point of 1 John. He says, I know how I'm behaving. And he says, secondly, because of that, I know in my heart. What does my conscience say? Can I, like Paul, say, I've lived in all good conscience? Have I made mistakes? Yeah, Paul said, I've made some big mistakes. But I can tell you, I've got a pure conscience before God. He says, I can say that. I know what I'm trying to do. I'm not being dishonest. I'm not being hypocritical. Do I sin? Yes. But I know what my heart is. He says, you can know that about yourself. You can know whether you're dedicated to God or not. And he's saying, and what you need to really understand, he says, and if your heart condemns you, he says what? He says, you think God doesn't know that? He says, God's greater than your heart. If your heart condemns you because you know that you're not living right, he says, you think God doesn't understand that? So he says, but we can have this great assurance because I can know. I can know what kind of person Mark is. Flawed, but trying to serve God. That's where all of us would be in all of that. And then look at the last couple of verses in there, and we'll end with that. Somebody, since I'm away from the Bible again, somebody read that for me. Verses 23 and 24. You read that, Ken? All right. How great is it that we've talked about the test that he gives us all throughout this letter? And you get to verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3, and what do you see? All three tests in those two verses. He's going to talk about what we believe. He's going to talk about what we do. He's going to talk about how we love. He says, and that's how you can know that he's abiding in you. Because, and now he's talked about that spirit in us, or as he said before, that seed abiding in us, when God is dwelling in us. He said, how do you know that? You know that because of what you believe, because of how you live, and how you love. He says, you can judge that, and you can have great assurance. He's going to get more into that because he's going to say it isn't only you that you have to consider. He's going to start chapter 4 by saying, try every spirit. Be careful, because you can be here today, and if you don't handle that the right way, he says, you can find yourself, like we talked about in Timothy this morning, shipwrecked faith. That's where he'll go in chapter 4, how important it is that we pay attention to everything we hear that's trying to lead us. Good comments. Thank you.